We're looking again at the Old Testament book of Judges, and we've come to what the scripture records concerning the end of Gideon's life, and another incident in the life of one of his sons. It has rightly been said that in spiritual things, it's just as important how you finish as how you start. And we should want, as God's people, not only to begin well and to go on well with the Lord, but also to end well. Oh, for the testimony that the Apostle Paul had on his deathbed, when he could say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The Apostle Paul finished well. As we read in Scripture of other men, however, it's always sad indeed to see them start out well and to finish badly. And I think, in a sense, this was the case in the history of Gideon. Because in his day of triumph, when the Midianites had been routed, he sowed seeds of compromise which yielded evil fruits after the time of his death. It's so vital for us as God's people to look to the consequences of our actions. What we do, all of us, may have lasting positive or negative effects in the future. And we have pointed out that in this book there are the biographies of 12 good judges in Israel. Hence the name of the book, the Book of Judges. But there is the story given also of a 13th judge, a counterfeit judge, if you will, the apostate Abimelech, one who rose up in Gideon's place as a false deliverer, as a false savior. And his emergence in the book makes us to think of what the New Testament says of Antichrist. Because you know that the devil always has a counterfeit for that which God has that is true and righteous. He has the counterfeit of that. And we know that the counterfeit of Christ is Antichrist, another Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of how this wicked one, this man of sin, this son of perdition, rises up in the temple of God. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I happen to agree with Spurgeon when he said that on the basis of those scriptures, the Pope in Rome should be arrested on suspicion of being the Antichrist. What the Bible says of Abimelech makes us to think not only, however, of Antichrist, but there is a lesson for us about the rise and fall of evil men. If you look at this portion with me, in chapter 8 and also into chapter 9, the story of Abimelech, we note there his rise and his fall. And I want to point out two simple things in relation to this. When we're thinking about the story of Abimelech, first of all, we see how he was raised to prominence. How was it that he came to be king in Israel for over 3 years? Well, we discover in chapter 8 and verses 30 and 31 that Gideon had 70 sons. 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Gideon, but he was an evil and wicked son, one who destroyed Gideon's family after his father's death. But what I want us to see today is how Abimelech was raised to prominence. And the sad truth is this, that Gideon was largely to blame for the situation that pertained in Israel that brought about the evil rule of Abimelech in the nation. I want you to see that. There are two things to note about Gideon here that cause us to believe that this is so. Note with me his foolish practice. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 8, we see Gideon being approached by the men of Israel. The men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us. We want you to be our king." We found, of course, that that happened later in the history of Israel, where the people murmured and they cried, "Give us a king," after the nations that are around about us. And here they are asking for that at this point, at this juncture. "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Let there be a succession. Come to the throne over us. And when you're dead, let your son rule over us. And when he's dead, let his son rule over us. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." And look at Gideon's answer. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I'm not going to be your king. God will be your king." And that was a good answer. This was good, it was right, and it was wise. Gideon had no desire to be king, for God was their king. Now note here, before we go any further, that the people wanted him to be their king because they were giving the glory to him for victory in battle instead of giving the glory to the Lord. Notice how they put it here at the end of verse 22. "For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now we know that the Lord used Gideon. We know that God used the 300 and others who fought thereafter. But the fact of the matter is, when you go back to chapter 7, verse 15, Gideon acknowledged after hearing the telling of the dream and the interpretation that it was God who was going to give them the victory. For it says he worshipped. "And he returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered you," or "hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." It is God who's going to give us the victory, not me. So what do the people do? They come in and say, "Thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said, "Oh no. No, no." Isn't it always a dangerous thing to glory in man? I heard of a preacher who saw a man lying in the gutter drunk. And the man in his drunken stupor called out to the preacher and he says, "Hey, you saved me." And he mentioned the time and the place. The preacher said, "Well, I must have. For the Lord didn't save you. If the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be laying there drunk in the gutter. You must be one of my converts and not one of the Lord's." It's a dangerous thing to glory in men. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" The Bible says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. Don't put your confidence in men, because men will fail you. And if you get your eyes on men, you're going to get into serious difficulty. What Gideon said was right here. And by the way, what he said at the end of verse 23 needs to be taken to heart by all of us. He said, "The Lord shall rule over you." Let me ask you this morning, is that true in your life? Does the Lord rule over you? Or do you do your own thing? Do you do whatever you like? Does the Lord rule over you? Remember in the story that the Lord Jesus gave, he said there were those who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And how many there are in the day in which we live, and that's exactly their attitude to God. That's exactly their attitude to Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. We're not going to obey his commandments. We're not going to worry about whether the Lord's day is the Lord's day or not. We're going to do our own thing. We're not going to have the Lord to rule and to reign in our lives. The Lord shall rule over you. And I want to tell you something. If the Lord doesn't rule over you, then you're not a Christian. See, that's the whole thing. In the day in which we live, there's a lot of gospel, so-called, that's preached, which allows people to be saved, but not to be under the rulership and under the lordship of Christ. They'll say, well, I'm taking Christ as my Savior, but I haven't yet decided whether I want Him as my Lord. Well, I'm afraid that that's not what's on offer. That's not what's on offer. You know, it's not like an insurance policy where, well, I think I'll have third-party fire and theft, but I don't think I'll go for the fully comprehensive policy. Costs too much. I just want somebody to save me from hell. I want to go to heaven. But I don't want to live for Christ here and now. But you see, that's not what's on offer. That's not salvation. It may be a lot of things, but it's not salvation. The Lord shall rule over you. You read Romans chapter 6, and that's exactly what Paul discusses there. The fact that we were the servants of sin, but we've become servants to God. The word is bond slaves. You read what he said to the Corinthians, for ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. You never did, actually. Because before you're saved, you're under the devil's authority and rule. And when you're saved, you come under Christ's rule, under His reign. The Lord shall rule over you. So far, so good. But let's get into the heart of this. In Judges chapter 8, we see that while Gideon would not be a king, it seems he would be a priest. And that's what's behind these verses 24 through 27 of chapter 8. He requests of the people that they would all take their earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, that they would hand them over to him, and he would melt them all down, and he would make a fancy ephod. Now, what is an ephod? Verse 27 says, he made an ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. An ephod is a special garment of the high priest. That's what the ephod is. It's the garment of the priest. And by the way, this same mistake was made by Saul in his day, because Samuel didn't arrive when he thought he should have arrived. Saul began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. He took the place of the priest. And therefore God said, you're not going to be king or priest. There is a priesthood, and you're not called to be a priest. Again, that was true of Uzziah. By the way, that story of Saul is in 1 Samuel 13, from verse 8 onwards. But there's King Uzziah, and we read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. You know what happened to him? He decided that he would intrude upon the priest's office. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we read that he was warned. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king. 2 Chronicles 26:18, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. And it says in verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. God smote him because he intruded upon the priest's office. Now you go back to Judges chapter 8, and you'll see that this was Gideon's mistake. The ephod was a special garment of the high priest, and Gideon seemed to forget that God already had a priesthood, and he had a tabernacle in Shiloh. As one has said, Gideon would, in miniature, set up his own priesthood. And this was a very grave error, folks. And I don't believe for a minute that Gideon intended to introduce idolatry and false worship into the nation by this. I don't believe that was his intention. Yet, this was the net result of his foolish action. For we read in verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house." Now notice carefully that last phrase. "And to his house." Gideon's family were badly affected by what he had done here. God calls it a snare. "Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house." A snare is a trap set by a fowler. And this idolatrous thing, this which Gideon had introduced to the land and into his family, it was foolish, and it became a snare, and it actually led on to far greater idolatry. And yet, isn't it interesting when we go back in the history of Gideon to chapter 6 and from verse 28 that he is seen there cutting down, throwing down the altar of Baal and cutting down the grove that was by it. What is he doing? He's getting rid of idolatry out of the nation. He's destroying idolatry. He's throwing out false worship and instituting the worship of God. He started out well, but he finishes in folly. Oh, Gideon was a foolish man. Matthew Henry's comment on this bears repetition. "Many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man." Many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. And Matthew Henry went on to say of Gideon, it became the ruin of the family. The whole nation indeed went into idolatry as a result of this folly. For not only does it say it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house, but all Israel went thither a whoring after it. They went a whoring after it. You see, the Bible always identifies idolatry as spiritual fornication and adultery. Whoredom. That is why the Lord sent Hosea the prophet to do what he did, to illustrate that their going after idols was really the equivalent of an adulterous relationship that a man would have with another woman other than his wife. That's what the Bible says about idolatry. It's spiritual whoredom. They went a whoring after it. And that's a very strong term. Now look at verse 33 of Judges 8. "And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead." And that's why I believe it was not Gideon's intention to introduce idolatry, but that was the end result of it, of what he did. "It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god." In other words, the religion that Gideon had started out destroying, his stupid and foolish actions led to the introduction of that in the nation again. This is a very sad commentary here. It was because of his foolish practice that Abimelech, his son, was raised to prominence. In these circumstances, where idolatry began to be rife in the nation, Abimelech came into a position of authority over the nation. We better be careful about the consequences of our actions. Sometimes we think that we can do certain things and it won't have any effect on us. And maybe that's so. But what about the effect it has on other people? That's the thing. What about the effect it has on others? And notice as well here not only his foolish practice, That led to the prominence of Abimelech over the nation. But his fleshly passion. Verse 30 says, "And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." So it wasn't enough for this man to multiply wives unto himself and to have 70 sons, but he had to go and get a concubine as well. Not only did Gideon undo all the good work of earlier days when he cast down idolatry, but as one writer has put it, I agree with him, he spent his time in his own house overindulging his flesh. Read that in verse 29 of chapter 8. "And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash." Who's Jerubbaal? It's Gideon. For you read verse 35, "Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," namely Gideon. That was the name they gave him because he threw down idolatry. Verse 29 says, "Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And he had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives." He spent his time in that home, overindulging his flesh. And that was a sin, to multiply wives unto himself. God didn't say, go and get tons of wives. God never told him to do that. This was a sin. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God said of the king who was to be given to them eventually, among other things, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." That was the command of God. And it was a command that was broken, among others, by Solomon. He was even more stupid than Gideon, because he got hundreds of wives and concubines. The king was not to do it, neither was Gideon to do it. And when the days of business for God were over and quietness was in the nation, Gideon seems to have spent his time overindulging the flesh. Not content with many wives, to whom he had 70 sons, he also had a concubine in Shechem. And of her he had a son, outwith the bonds of wedlock. And when he was born, Gideon denied his former convictions. How do you know that he denied his former convictions? Because of the name that he gave him. You know what Abimelech means? Abimelech. Abimelech. My father is king. But I thought, Gideon, you said you weren't going to rule over the people. You said, I'm not going to be your king, and my son is not going to be your king. The Lord shall rule over you. But now he has this son, and what does he call him? The Bible tells us in verse 31 of Judges 8, "His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he," not her, "he called Abimelech." What was the name he gave to his son? "My father is king." And yet Gideon had professed that he wasn't going to be the king. Do you think maybe that concubine from Shechem had something to do with that? I certainly do. She had a lot of influence as well over the son that was born. We'll come to that in a moment. But this illegitimate son of the flesh, born out of wedlock to this concubine, his name means "my father is king." And the woman to whom Gideon had this son was a woman of idolatry. How do I know that? Because I've read on in chapter 9 and in verse 27. They went out. This is the men of Shechem. These are her family. These are her brethren. They went out into the fields, gathered their vineyards, trod the grapes, and made merry, and went into the house of their God. Ah, they were idolaters. So it was bad enough that he had many wives. Bad enough that he took a concubine, but the concubine that he took was an idolatress. And this woman had an effect on Gideon, and the son that she bore, Abimelech, became a cruel murderer. A wicked individual. Why? Because of Gideon's fleshly passion. indulging the flesh. Abimelech came to prominence as a result of the passion of Gideon's flesh. Our actions produce consequences. I want you to see here that this son of the flesh, Abimelech, was nothing but trouble. Read into chapter 9, and verse 1 right down to verse 5. You see the consequences of this unequal yoke. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, went to Shechem. And notice this carefully, folks, where he went. Unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. Notice the side of the family that he gravitates to. It's not Gideon's godly stock. It's his mother's idolatrous, ungodly stock, the Shechemites. It's her family that he gravitates to, not Gideon's household. Oh, there's a lesson here for us. In this unequal yoke, the son doesn't follow the ways of the godly father, but the ungodly mother. And how often is that the case where there's an unequal yoke? How dangerous is the unequal yoke? How often do people go in the direction of the ungodly parent rather than the godly parent? I had a friend back home who's now with the Lord, and his wife was not a Christian. Not only was she not a Christian, she hated the things of God. And as a result, their children, as far as I know to this day, gravitated to her ways, followed after her path. And as far as I know, none of them are in church. The unequal yoke, and I don't just say it to the young people, but I say it as a general truth, how dangerous is the unequal yoke. Gideon made a grave mistake when he took that concubine to satisfy his fleshly lust. It ruined his family and it caused great trouble and turmoil in the nation. It actually led to wholesale murder in the family. You see there in Judges 9 and verse number 5 that he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal or Gideon, being 70 persons upon one stone. That seems to suggest that it was a ritual slaughter. They killed them one at a time on the same one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So God was merciful there, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But look at this. Look at the consequences here. From Gideon not being content with his many wives, but going after that concubine, and whenever he's dead, whenever he's gone, his son Abimelech, my father is king, he gravitates to that side of the family and he murders all his brothers. Murders them. So that he himself might be in prominence in the nation. You have to say, men and women, when you look at this portion, a lot of it is Gideon's fault. A lot of it is Gideon's fault. How this man, Abimelech, was raised to prominence because of a foolish practice and because of a fleshly passion. But there's a second thought here, and that is how he was removed from power. Thank God, God is on the throne. He is on the throne. And we may read how in God's time, this apostate in Israel was dealt with and removed by the Lord. And as I look at this period of history in Judges, I learn several things. We may consider here God's intention. Now, I'm sure many times you're caused to ask the question, I wonder why the Lord allows this or that or the other thing. Why? Why would God, for example, allow this 13th false judge to rise and to rule for a time in the nation. Why would God allow them? Well, a simple answer to that is, we don't know. But what we do know is that God had a purpose in allowing it. God had a purpose. You see, God has a purpose. You know, things are not just happening all haphazard and all out of control, and the Lord doesn't have any control of the ship, and we're just all bobbing around on the waves, and we might end up on the rocks, or on, you know, we might end up in a safe place. No, no. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He will remember His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. God is sovereign. And He had an intention here, just as He has an intention in every part of human history. Let me show you a few verses that prove that. By no means an exhaustive study here, but let's look at a few scriptures. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And this is just a general comment on the fact that God has an intention in allowing even wicked men to rule for a time. Look at Psalm 33 from verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generation. See, the Lord is in control. The Lord has an intention. Look at Psalm 75 then. Verse 7. Well, we'll read verse 6 as well. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Now by any standard, that's God on the throne. That's the Lord in control. He is on high. He's the one who puts down one and sets up another. The Lord has an intention. Look then at Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And that's what a lot of ungodly people do say in the day in which we live. Where is now their God? Where is the Lord? Where is the God of the church? Here's the answer. Verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And there are so many other scriptures that teach the very same thought. Now we're talking here about a wicked man, Abimelech. Look at what it says in Proverbs 16, verse 4. Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has an intention. God allowed Abimelech to come to power for His own glory and for the fulfillment of His own plan. And it was God's intention to remove him in due time. So let's keep this in mind. Let's keep this in focus as Christians in times when evil men arise. God is not unaware of it. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. When the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I see. I hear their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm not unaware of it. And in due time, I'm going to deal with Pharaoh. God had an intention here, and that intention was to remove Abimelech from power. Look secondly at God's intervention then. Under this heading, how he was removed from power, we notice not only God's intention, but God's intervention. Chapter 9 of Judges and verse 5. It says there, at the end of the verse, notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. You see, Abimelech had an intention, and that intention was to kill all the sons of Gideon. All his rivals, he wanted to put them to death. But he failed. Because the youngest son, young Jotham, was preserved. And he was preserved for a good purpose, because this godly son of Gideon's, Jotham the youngest, God made him a spokesman for himself. God made him his spokesman to Abimelech and to the men of Shechem. And you see how he announced a curse. We haven't time to deal with that parable. But in verse 7 of chapter 9, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." And then he gave them a parable of the trees. And he talked about Abimelech being like a bramble bush. And the word actually in the margin is thistle. That's the national emblem of Scotland. Thistles are very beautiful actually to look at, but you don't want to get into them. You really don't want to get into them. They'll tear your clothes, they'll tear your hands. They're very prickly. This man was a thistle. And he ruled over the nation, but there was a curse pronounced by Jotham upon him and upon the men of Shechem. And when you go down to the end of chapter 9 and verse 57, what does it say? "And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." See, God had a spokesman. God had a man to give forth his word in an evil day. God intervened. But not only did he intervene in that way, by preserving the youngest son, he also intervened by sowing discord and confusion in the ranks of the enemy. Look at chapter 9 from verse 22. "When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God..." And I want you to stop there for a minute. And just think about that. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God what? Sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They fell out with each other. God sowed discord and confusion in the ranks of the enemy. And so it can be, and so it will be, in any generation and in any situation where God intervenes. God can confound the works and the plans of His enemies and ours. The Lord can sow confusion in the ranks of the enemy. Just notice carefully again those words of verse 23. "Then God." If we just lift that out of the text, how often could this be applied to certain times in human history? Such and such a thing's taking place. Then God. Such and such happened. Then God. When? At God's appointed time. When God allowed Abimelech to reign for 3 years, then God intervened. Now you might look at this and say, "Well, now, why not before then? Why not 2 years, or why not 1 year, why not 6 months, or why even let him come to the throne at all?" Because God works according to his own purpose, and he also works according to his own timetable. Remember that as a believer. God works according to his own timetable and not to yours and to mine. You know, we want everything yesterday. But that's not God's way, oftentimes. Think of the life of Joseph. What a great Bible character Joseph is. How many lessons there are in his life. If you turn to the Psalms, you find that there's a reference to him in Psalm 105. And the story is given here of Joseph being sold for a slave, and how that his feet were put into fetters and he was laid in iron. Remember how he was cast into a dungeon? It rehearses this in Psalm 105, verse 17 onwards. It says he was laid in iron. He was left in a dungeon for 2 full years. And there he was, forgotten, it seemed. forgotten by men, because when he gave the dream to the baker and to the butler, and the man was preserved, the butler, he forgot Joseph. After telling him that he would speak for him to the king, he forgot. And for two further years, there he is, incarcerated in that place through no fault of his own, an innocent victim of an evil woman who had accused him of something he didn't do. And why was he there? Look at verse 19 of Psalm 105. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Now I think that's an interesting phrase. It doesn't say the Lord tried him, though that was true. It says the word of the Lord tried him. You know what that means? God had given him a word, and he wasn't seeing the fulfillment of that word. And he was being tested as to whether he really believed that word. The word of the Lord tried him. Did the word of the Lord ever try you? The word of the Lord ever test you? You have a promise, you have a word that you believe is from God, and you're thinking, Lord, why is this not being fulfilled? I'll tell you why. It's because it's not God's time. The Lord has a time. Until the time that God's word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And then the king sent and loosed him. You see, the Lord did intervene at the right time. Let's think about that in relation to the whole gospel story. Why did Jesus not come generations before he did? Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 gives us the answer. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of the time was come. What time? God's time. God has a timetable that he works to. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's bang on time. Every single time. And I want you to remember this and think about this. And may God write it on all of our hearts that he works to his timetable and not to ours. And when God is ready to intervene in the affairs of men, he will do it at his own appointed time and in his own foreordained way. Because God not only works according to his own timetable, but he works according to his own purpose and plan and will. And what we think is wrong, God thinks is right sometimes. And what we think is right, God thinks is wrong. The Lord intervenes in human affairs. He did so here. So we read not only God's intention to remove this evil man from power, and God's intervention to remove him from power, but notice also God's instrument to remove him from power. This is what I want us to close with today. And at the end of chapter 9, you see the downfall of Abimelech, and it was a great downfall. What an ignominious death this man had. Look at chapter 9, verse 50. They then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it up to them and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech thought he was going to do what he had done to the men of Shechem prior to this. Earlier in the chapter, you find that there were 1,000 people. In fact, you read that in verse 48 and 49. That Abimelech took him and his cohorts. They took branches of trees. They put them all around the tower where the men of Shechem were, and they burnt them to death. Set the thing on fire, and they all were suffocated and died. And he thought he was going to do the same thing at Thebez. But what happened? Verse 52, Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman, we don't even know her name. You read in the Bible of servants that God used and their names aren't given. Like the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. like the man who prepared the room for the Lord to have the Passover with his disciples. There's a message on that. There's a message in that. The ministry of the unnamed. Oh, how a lot of times we want everybody to know who we are, put our names in lights and get all the glory. But there's a lot of times God will use us just as humble servants and our name will never be known. But God will use us. And so it was here. A certain woman, verse 53, cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. It really just means she took like a half brick and threw it over the side and hit him on the top of the head and it just about killed him. It broke his skull. Here was a weak instrument, a woman. Weak and despised of men, because in verse 54, old Abimelech, he might have had a terrible headache, but he knew enough that it was a woman that had thrown that piece of millstone. He must have got a glimpse of her before she threw it over. And he couldn't get out of the way of it. And he says to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." He didn't want anybody to know that he was killed by a poor female. I think it was a bit of a chauvinist, don't you? He was guilty of sexism, I think, is the term. Killed by a weak instrument with what? With a lump of stone. Oh, God can use anything to bring glory to His name. And that was appropriate, by the way. You go back to chapter 9, verse 5, and again in verse 18, and you see that those 70 brothers of his, probably 69 of them if you exclude Jotham, they were killed upon one stone. Think about that. They were killed upon one stone. And what was it that killed him? One stone. A piece of a stone. That's what you call getting paid back in kind. We learned that with old Adonai Bezek, who cut the thumbs and big toes off those kings. So the men of Judah cut his thumbs and big toes off. As you sow, so you will reap. That is an inexorable biblical principle. Upon one stone he slew them, and by one stone he was slain. God makes men to reap as they have sown. That's a biblical principle. And we can pray all we like, but when God is in the business of causing us to reap what we sow, it's not going to make a bit of difference. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The ungodly man can say what he wants, but he doesn't want God to cause him to reap as he has sowed. But he will. I will reap as I sow. You will reap as you sow. That's what the Scripture says. And you cannot deny the Scripture. And God did something here. He caused Abimelech to reap as he had sown. He was a murderer. He himself was killed in a violent manner. And you'll notice that it was God that did it. Oh, we don't want to give too much glory to this woman with the piece of the millstone, because she was the instrument, but it was God that did it. How do you know? Because it says that in verse 56. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech. God did it. The Lord did it. Whoever the instrument may be, it's the Lord that does it. He uses human instruments. Remember how he talked about the Assyrians? When they took God's people into captivity, he said of the Assyrians, "The Assyrian is the rod of my anger." The Assyrian is the rod of my anger. He's my instrument. This is not unknown to me. And in similar fashion, I should be encouraged, and so should you, that spiritually God may use a weak and despised instrument to give the devil's crowd a headache from which they will not recover. God can break the heads of the apostates. God can break the heads of the false gospelers and the opponents of his work. And I think there's a beautiful thought here in that there was a woman taking refuge in a strong tower. The woman in Scripture is often a reference to the church. Not always, but in the book of Revelation you see the woman, the Lamb's wife. And here you have a woman in verse 51 and after, and the verses thereafter, and she was in a strong tower. And there she was hiding. She had a safe retreat and was able to rain down a missile on the head of the devil's agent. And that's just like the church. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. We have a safe retreat to hide in as the church, as the people of God, from where we may rain down missiles on the devil's crowd. The Lord has given us weapons. The weapon of His Word. The weapon of the Gospel. The weapon of prayer. The weapon of our daily living and witness for Him. God has given us great weapons wherewith we may see great victories accomplished. God brought down this evil man. He was removed from power. And I'm sure there are probably many applications of this portion. But I think the main lesson that the Lord would have us to learn is that He is in control. The Lord's in control. You say, well, why wouldn't the Lord just have 12 good judges and He would allow this wicked man to rule? Well, God has His own purpose. The Lord has His own way. And we're not to argue with that. We're just to accept what God has ordained. And we are to hide in Him and serve Him and pray and do what we can to see the enemy overcome. May the Lord help us to be hiding in Christ today. May the Lord help us to be those weak and despised instruments that He will use to bring about great victories for His name. Let's all pray. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word today. Thy Word is truth. Lord, this is the Word before us, and Thou dost know how to apply it. Lord, apply it to my heart today. Apply it to all of our hearts. O God, we pray against our own folly and our own stupidity. We pray that You would save us from the effects of our own foolishness. And, O Lord, I pray that having cast down idolatry even within our own lives, that we will not see it re-emerge because of our stupidity. Lord, may we not undo that which we have done in earlier times to Thy glory. Father, I pray against the Abimelechs that rise up in our lives, those opponents of Thine and of godliness and of holiness, the enemies of Thy church, the enemies of righteousness. O Lord, use us as Thy weak instruments to break the skull of the enemies of God. Use us, we pray. And I pray for those this day who are not hiding in the tower, for those who have no safe retreat, that today, Lord, they will find their refuge in Christ. A man shall be as an hiding place and as a refuge from the storm, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We thank Thee that Jesus is that rock, and we may hide ourselves in Him. Lord, bring the lost to Thee. Bless Thy people. Glorify Thine own great name for Christ's sake. Amen.